This morning we'll be in Genesis 15, continuing on with the story of Abraham. I think this morning, though, I'd like to start just by reading a psalm to prepare us as we come to the Word in worship. So maybe if you join with me, just turn to Psalm 66, a psalm that calls us to praise God as we come to view His glorious works. It says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eye keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to You, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals, with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me." Let's pray before we turn to the Lord. Father, as the psalm calls us to, we want to come and see Your wondrous deeds, Lord. We want to see You high and lifted up with the train of Your robe filling the temple, as Isaiah did, or as Paul tells us, to see You dwelling in the midst of unapproachable light. Or John, who looked at Your throne and saw thunders and lightnings and rainbows of colors, Lord. All these visions telling us that there are not even words that can express Your glory. Father, as we come before Your word, we want to be like Isaiah and fall on our knees before You. To fall on our knees before Your exaltedness, to fall on our knees before Your holiness. Lord, even to see ourselves as undone before You. Lord, Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw these great visions, but we see You just as truly in Your word. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see You that way and hearts that would fall before You in that way as we look at Your word this morning. Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit to do that for us, to give us a heart of worship, to open our eyes, to give us a vision of Christ. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us, Lord, to be guiding us as we study Your word. Lord, I pray that You would give me special grace as I attempt to bring Your word. Lord, I pray that You would guard my mouth, my words, Lord, that I would speak only things that are both true and glorifying to Christ and that are useful to all who are here to listen. Lord, I pray that You would guard me from the faults that I would have in this passage and glorify Christ as we look at this word this morning. Father, we pray that this would be truly a time of worship, that we would see You for who You are, and that we would see Christ for who He is, and that our hearts would be moved in worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 15, but I wanted to start with an excerpt from a sermon by Tom Keller on Exodus 14. This might seem a little bit out of place, but carry with me for a second. So, This is Tom Keller. Somebody says, yeah, you're saved by grace apart from works and your moral effort. But you've got to believe, don't you? And you've really got to believe with all your heart because salvation is by faith. Don't do that. Do you know what you're doing? Even this text, that's Exodus 14 tells us something about that, where the waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Israelites all crossed over, but that doesn't mean that they all crossed over with the same disposition. Some walked through marveling at the walls of water. Wow! Look at that! God is on our side. Eat your heart out, Egyptians. The Lord is fighting for us. Others were probably walking through like this. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Yet they all crossed over. Individual Israelites had different qualities of faith, but they were all equally saved. They were equally delivered. Why? Because you're not saved because of the quality of your faith. You're saved because of the object of your faith, the Redeemer, the God who is fighting for you. Everything about this text says, grace, grace, grace. Crossing over is by grace. So I take that little excerpt out of a sermon from Tom Keller in Exodus 14 because I think it's a good example of the principle that I'm trying to apply as we go through the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham could easily be turned into a lesson on how good our faith has to be. Look at Abraham. We need to have faith just like Abraham did. And that's true. Don't get me wrong. That's one of the desires I have for this series, is to see your faith increased as you see the example of Abraham. But we need to stand back and first say, you're not saved because of the quality of your faith. You're saved because of the object of your faith, the Redeemer, the God who is fighting for you. And so, as I've said several times, I want our first and primary focus in the story of Abraham to be Christ and how he is promised and typified in the story of Abraham. And then because of that, to see reflexively the faith that Abraham has. This is why I've organized the sermon into questions about the promise and response, and then put the promises first, because I want to highlight that the faith that is called for in Abraham's story is based on the promises that God made to Abraham, and that these promises point to Christ. The promise that is the object of our faith comes first. Now, as I've kind of meditated on my sermon so far, this worked really well in chapter 12, this organization to put the promises and then faith first, because in that passage, all the promises came first, and all the responses came second. In chapter 13 and 14, we had the same subjects, promise and responses, but they're more mixed up. There wasn't clear. There's some responses, there's some promises, responses, promises, responses, blessing, blessedness. I tried to organize it last week the same way, just to classify all the promises first and then all the responses second. And perhaps that was a little more confusing than it necessarily needed to be. I think everything I said last week was true, but perhaps it wasn't as clear as it could have been. So if you left a little bit confused last week, that's all right. I think I left a little confused myself. So I think this week, I say all that to say I'm going to do a different organization. I'm still going to have the same two topics, promise and faith. And I still want to emphasize that same point, that the promise is the root of faith and not the other way around. But I'm going to follow the flow of the text this morning a little closer. So what we're going to have is eight statements in four cycles. I'll make a faith is statement based on Abraham's actions in the text this morning, but I'll follow that immediately with a because Christ is statement. So if you're looking at your notes, you'll see that they alternate. Faith is because Christ is. And then that because Christ is will be based on God's promises to Abraham. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that because in the statement. We're starting with faith statements this morning because that's how the text flows, and I think it'll help us not get confused in the details of the text. But that faith is based on what Christ has done for us. Abraham's faith was based on the promises, and you'll see that there's relationships between there. The strength of our faith is a response to the truth of the promise, not the other way around. So as we come to Genesis 15, that is God's covenant with Abraham, like I said, I'm going to make four of these dual statements, four faith is statements and four because Christ is statements. And since we've already contemplated the idea of covenant when we went through the story of Noah, I'm not going to overemphasize the covenantal nature of the text this morning. This is a covenant. It has all the points of a covenant. I think that's very important. And I'll talk about that in at least one of our points, but I'm not going to emphasize the idea of covenant necessarily. But I am going to look at how God's covenant with Abraham was a promise of Christ, and how Abraham's reaction to the covenant is an example of believing the promises of God. So let's read Genesis 15 together. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So like I said, I'm going to do 4 faith is statements and 4 because Christ is statements. So as we look at the text this morning, actually I'm going to take a step back and go back to chapter 14 a little bit. I told you we'd do this last week, that there are a couple things that I was leaving out of chapter 14. And so my first faith is statement is that faith is looking to God for our reward. Faith is looking to God for our reward. So let's step back and read a couple verses out of Genesis 14. I'll read verses 22 through 24. These are the last 3 verses out of Genesis 14, right before, after these things in chapter 15. So verses 22 through 24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And so as we step back and look at Abram's actions from last week when he was with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, we see that one thing that Abram did was that he refused the reward of man. The king of Sodom comes up and says, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll give you the goods, but here, let me have the people myself. You can have those. That's good. But Abram refused that reward. He said, no, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a sandal strap or anything that is yours. And so he didn't seek what the world could give him. The world was offering him a benefit, but he didn't seek that benefit. He also didn't seek what he could gain on his own. Abram had gone and won the battle. In fact, that stuff, according to tradition, would have rightfully been his. He won the battle. It's a spoil. It belongs to Abraham. But he didn't seek what he could gain on his own merit, by his own power. And so he didn't seek what he could grasp now. He had that spoil in his hands. It was something that he possessed. But he didn't seek that. He said, I don't need what I have right now. I don't need what the world can give me. I don't need what I can grasp on my own. I don't need what I have right now. Instead, Abraham believed that God could reward him. See what it says. He says, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham saw that God was the possessor of heaven and earth. So he believed that God would reward him greatly. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Sure, the king of Sodom could let me keep the spoil that I've already won, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking to God who could reward him greatly. He believed that God could give him a reward that he could never accomplish on his own. Sure, he went out and defeated the kings and gained that spoil, but God could give him something better than what he could gain on his own. And he didn't grasp what he could have now, and so he believed that God would reward him later. He said, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High. I'm going to give this up right now because I think God's going to reward me later. So he refused the reward of man, and he believed in the reward of God. That's why that phrase in there that happens several times in Genesis 14 happens, that it's God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so I'm going to organize the faith sections into looking at Abraham's actions and then looking at our application or our response. How do we emulate Abraham in that? So as we look into the New Testament, we see that there is a real danger of seeking reward from men and not from God. And if we're seeking reward from men and not from God, that's antithetical to faith. For example, John 12, verses 42 to 43. This is Jesus speaking, this is commentary, sorry. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so John, as he's writing his gospel, he says, well, these people, some of them reacted favorably, some of them reacted very unfavorably, more of them acted unfavorably, but even some of those that acted unfavorably, they understood who Christ was, but they wanted glory from men more than they wanted glory from God. They weren't doing what Abraham did. Abraham said, I don't want the reward of men, I want the reward of God. But these men said, no, I like the reward of men better than the reward of God. And so Christ clearly commands us not to seek reward from men, but instead to seek reward from God. I'm going to read sections out of Matthew 6. You should go through and read Matthew 6. It says it several times. But just looking at Matthew 6, 1, this is kind of the premise that Christ starts out with as he's teaching. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he says there's two sides. If you're going to do good things in order to be seen by other people to get your reward from men, then you're not going to get a reward from God. You can either seek reward from men or you can seek reward from God. And then he gives several examples. Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, in giving, you can either seek the reward of men or the reward of God. Again, Matthew 6, 5 through 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, the reward of man versus the reward of God. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, the reward of man versus the reward of God. And so kind of as a conclusion to this idea, he says, what we need to do is not to seek good here, to seek good there. But what I mean by that is, let's look at the next couple verses, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so this whole thing in Matthew 6, Christ has been contrasting the reward of men versus the reward of God. He said, you can seek the reward of men or you can seek the reward of God. He says, the reward of God is better, so don't lay up treasure for yourself here on earth. Instead, seek treasure in heaven. Seek the reward of God. And so as we think about this, we see that faith, as we're talking about, faith is looking to God for a reward. Faith comes down to believing God will reward better than anything else. Faith comes down to believing that God will reward better than anything else. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists, and then second, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when we come to faith, we must believe that God is going to reward better than anything else could reward us. And then if we believe that God can reward better than anything this world could give us, we can walk away from the world's rewards. We don't have to seek the glory of men. We don't have to seek the reward of men. And so we can do that because God's reward is better. Luke 12, 32 through 34. I may quote this verse every week while you go through Abraham. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The reward of God is better. So, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because we see that the reward of God is better than the reward of men, we don't have to seek after these things. We can seek after these things. So it's better than the reward of men, but it's also more eternal than the reward of men. The reward of God is more eternal than the reward of men. So in 1 John 2:15 through 17 it says, do not love the world or the things in the world, that is the rewards that men could give you. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see the reward of God is better than the reward of man, because the reward of God is just better and it's more eternal. And so when we see that, we can turn away from the reward of man and say, I don't need your reward. Just like Abraham said, I don't need your stuff, King of Sodom. I don't need that. I look to God, the possessor of heaven and earth, who will be able to reward me. And so faith is looking to God for our reward. But then we want to follow that up with a because Christ is statement. We just said what we need to do, but we need to base that on something. And that is because Christ is our great reward. Faith is looking to God for a reward because Christ is our great reward. I want to look at Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things, that is after the verses we just looked at, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Then Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So let's look at the promises that God makes. Remember that these promises come right on the hill. Abram's turned away from the reward of Sodom, and then he comes and says, after these things, and God makes promises to him. So I'm going to split it out into kind of five sets of promises right here, all kind of wrapped up. First, God says, fear not. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. In other words, you have not believed in me for no reason. You just came away from turning away from the reward of men. But that wasn't for no reason. Fear not, Abram. You have not believed in me for no reason. Abram could fear that he had given up something more than God would give him. When we turn away from rewards in this world, there is a thought that, wow, maybe I'm turning away from something that I won't get back. He could fear that he had given up something more than God would give him. Or Abram could fear reprisals. He just went and defeated a bunch of kings. He could fear reprisals would come from his victories and that God would not protect him. But God says, no, fear not. Whoever believes in God will not be disappointed. What you just did in turning away from that reward in this world will not be disappointed. Fear not, Abraham. And then he says, I am your shield. That is, though enemies and obstacles mount, I will protect you and I will protect my promise until the end. And so Abram was gaining enemies in the world as he rescued Lot. He went and defeated four or five kings. I can't remember the number now. There were four and five on one side. So he was gaining enemies. He went and defeated them. He carried back all the plunder. But Abram had no visible means of gaining the promise. So he's setting these things up. He says, I'm gaining enemies, and I don't have a visible means of gaining the promise because Sarah is barren. But God tells him that he will be a shield. I see that you're in danger. There may be kings that come and try to come against you. And I see that you're barren and you're thinking, I don't understand how I'm going to get these promises, God, but I will protect you. I am your shield. I will protect you and I will protect my promise until it is fulfilled. Then he says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And so this is where we contrast explicitly with Genesis 14. King of Sodom offers him a reward. but he turns that away. And so God says, your reward shall be very great. Abraham just walked away from what might have been a big reward, all the possessions of Sodom. Think about that. He had the possessions of a whole city in his keeping, and he gave that away. But God tells him again, your faith isn't misplaced. Your faith isn't misplaced. The reward that God would give him is greater than the reward he turned away from. I just gave up a big reward, but God said, your reward shall be very great. Then Abram says, well, behold, you have given me no offspring. Questions? I don't understand how I'm going to get the promise. So God says, no, your own son shall be your heir. Fourth promise in there. And so he said that, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Everything that you just gave up, I am able to give you back and more. But how is this going to come? My promise will be realized and consummated in your promised offspring. He said, fear not, I'm going to give you a reward, but that reward is going to come through your offspring. And so this becomes the struggle of faith in this section. As we did chapter 12 through 14, we had in view the promise of land. So that's the first section in Abram's story, the promise of land. And so Abram leaves his land. He goes to the promised land. He builds altars in the land. Then he leaves the promised land and goes to Egypt. He comes back to the promised land. He defeats kings in the land, and then he's blessed in a blessing in the land. Now, we had juxtaposed in that the promise of a son, the promise of offspring, kind of as a secondary thing. But now as we flip to the next section in chapter 15, we're looking at the promise of a son. And so in chapter 15, the covenant is based on the promise of a son. Chapter 16, Abram fails in faith over the promise of a son as he goes to Hagar and says, I'm going to get a son of my own. And then chapter 17 is, no, the covenant of circumcision. I will give you a son, so walk before me and be blameless. And as we go through, we see that the promise of a son comes to the forefront. Now, just like in the first section, the promise of land is juxtaposed in there. But this promise of a son, my promise will be realized and consummated in your promised offspring, is a struggle of faith in this section. Is Abram going to believe God that he's going to give him a son? Will Abram keep believing in the promise of a son? Then he makes one final thing, kind of a qualification on the promise of a son. He says, your offspring shall be as numerous as the stars. And so it comes up, what Abram's asking God is, how am I going to be able to inherit the land? And God says, I'll give you a son, and what will happen is your offspring will be able to inherit the land. So I'm going to give you a promised son, and then through that promised son, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, and when they're as numerous as the stars of the heaven, then they will be able to possess the land because there will be enough of them. We think of like in Numbers, when God says, I'm not going to defeat them all at once before you, because if you go in, you'll be too few, and the wild animals will overcome you. You won't be enough. And so this idea of enough, you need to have enough offspring to inherit the land, goes through this entire first section of the Bible. And so as God says, your offspring shall be as numerous as the stars, what's happening is he says, your offspring will be able to inherit the land. And so this is the final answer to the question, what will you give me? The promise was land. What will you give me? He says, I'm going to give you the land, and I'll give you a people who can inherit it through the promised son. So that's the promise that God makes to Abram there. And so I'll look at the promise sections under God's promise and then Christ's fulfillment. So we have these things. Fear not, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Your own son shall be your heir. And so Christ is our reason to fear not. As God says to Abram, fear not. We look and we say Christ is our reason that we don't have to fear. We could go back and look at Luke 12, 32 through 34, where Christ himself says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good possession, pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Christ comes and says, fear not, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But we can look at some of the epistles as well. Romans 10, I'll read verses 9 and verse 11. In verse 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 11 it says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so when God said, fear not to Abraham, he said, don't worry. If you give up the rewards in this world, I'll give you a better reward. And it says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If we turn away from the rewards of this world and put our trust in Christ, we will not be put to shame. Fear not. So Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so twice over, actually, there's a couple more quotes of that in the Bible. It says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Christ is our reason to fear not. Fear not, Christ is our reward. We will not be put to shame if we turn away from the rewards of this world. So Christ is our reason to fear not. But also Christ is our shield. He said, I am your shield. Though enemies and obstacles mount, I will protect you and my promise until the end. And Christ is, again, our shield. Now we could talk about this in big topics across the New Testament. We see that Christ is our shield in many ways, protecting the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God made to us. But I just want to look at 1 John 5:18. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That phrase, he who was born of God, is a reference to Christ, the one who came to this earth as the Son of God. It says, the Son of God, Jesus, protects those who have believed in God. He is their shield, so that the evil one does not touch them, so that the promises of God will be fulfilled to that person. And so it says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why? Because the Son of God is a shield to them, protecting the promise and protecting them from the enemies of God's people. So Christ is our reason to fear not. Christ is our shield. And here's the big one, because Christ is our great reward. And so we see that our great reward comes through Christ. This is the burden of the New Testament. We see our reward in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So Peter says, what Christ did has earned you great reward. You now have, because of Christ's resurrection, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So it comes through Christ, but not only does it come through Christ, it is actually in Christ that our reward is. So we can look at Colossians 3:3-4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I could go to a lot more verses. I tried to keep each of these points short so we don't end up going 2 hours this morning. I'll try not to do that. But we could talk at great length about Christ is our great reward. Our reward has come through Christ, and our reward is in Christ. And so as we turn away from the rewards of this world, it's not because we just want to turn away from the rewards of this world, but we need to look at Christ and say, no, you're my reward. My life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I will also appear with him in glory. And all this is because Christ is the promised offspring. We already talked about this briefly in chapter 12 2 weeks ago, but just to review, Christ is the promised offspring. He said, God said to Abraham, your own son shall be your heir. Or he said, my promise will be realized and consummated in the promise of a son. And Christ is that promised son. He is the promised offspring. So Paul says in Galatians 3:16-18, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise of a son resulted in the promise of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. Your own son shall be your heir. The promise has been consummated in Christ because Christ is the promised offspring. So in Galatians 3:25-29, Paul continues on the same thought. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so because Christ is the promised offspring and we're in Christ, then we're the heir of the promise to Abraham. And so the promise to Abraham, to fear not, I am your shield, your reward will be very great, comes to us in Christ, because Christ is the offspring who has consummated and fulfilled that promise. And as long as we're in Christ, we get to fear not. We get to have our shield in Christ, and we have a very great reward in Christ. And so faith is looking to God for a reward, because Christ is our great reward. So as more we look at Christ and say the reward that is in Christ, then our faith will naturally grow, because we'll see Christ is a reward, so our faith is in that reward that comes from God. Going to the next cycle. Faith is. Faith is believing God even when the promise seems impossible. Faith is believing God even when the promise seems impossible. Just one verse here, Genesis 15:6. So after all this happened, God comes and makes these five promises to Abraham. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he believed the Lord. So Abraham's actions, what did Abraham do? It's really simple. Abraham believed what God said was true. When God said, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great, Abraham believed him. When he said, no, Eliezer isn't going to be your heir, your own son shall be your heir, Abraham believed him. Abraham had asked God, what will you give me? That question almost has a question of struggle, even a tinge of despair. What are you going to give me, God? I have no heir to inherit the promise. But when God answers to affirm his promises, Abraham believes him. Abraham's struggling through this. How am I going to get this? God answers him, and Abraham believes him. He doesn't continue in that tinge of despair. He says, okay, you're going to give me a son. I believe that. I believe that I'm going to get my reward through the son. And so Abraham believed that the promise of a son would be his reward. Abraham asked what God would give him. God said, a son who would receive the promise. So God wasn't directly giving him the land, and Abraham was okay with that. Instead, he was giving him a promised son who would get the land promised to Abraham. And so Abraham believed that the promised son was his reward. In the end, Abraham wouldn't get the promise. His son would get the promise. And Abraham believed that, and Abraham said, in effect, that's good. Abraham believed in the promise of the Son. And he believed in the promise of the Son even when it seemed impossible. Against the background of this promise, we must remember Sarah's barrenness. This has already been emphasized in the text a couple of times. To all accounts, this promise of God was impossible. Just second, God, my wife doesn't have children. Abraham wasn't going to have any children. You say you're giving me a son, but I know what's happening. I'm not having children. But it is in this situation, the impossibility of having children, that Abraham believed God. He didn't consider the impossibility of the situation. He considered the power of God to do what was promised. And so Abraham's actions, when God said, here's my promise, Abraham said, I believe. I believe. I don't care what it looks like. I believe what you've said. And so coming, our response or our application. As we look at the promises of God, sometimes I don't think we think about this, but the promises of God to us are just as impossible as they were to Abraham. In fact, we know that all of salvation, in all of its aspects, is 100% impossible for us. We should feel the questions of the disciples in Matthew 19:25-26 more clearly. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So salvation in its aspects is impossible for us. And now that we've seen that salvation has come, we see how the impossible has been made possible in Christ. So maybe it's not so hard for us to see that now because we've seen Christ. We still are looking forward to the consummation of all of God's promises, and those might seem impossible too. We see promises of God. They don't seem to be going very far in this world. This world still seems to be fracturing around us, and Christ hasn't come yet. And so Peter in 2 Peter 3 is talking about this idea of looking to the consummation of the promises of God and saying, they kind of look impossible. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days of scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? The promise seems impossible. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so, we need to feel this impossibility, this tension that Abraham must have felt when God said, you're going to have a son. Just a second, God, I'm not going to have a son, but I believe you. Yeah, you're God, you can do it. So God's made promises to us. We should feel that tension. These promises are impossible. How could I be an heir of the glory of Christ? I'm not worth that. I don't earn that. I couldn't possibly earn that. That's impossible. But I believe you. I believe in Christ. You've done that. And how in the world could Christ come and fix all the things in this world and come and reign on his glorious throne? I don't know. But I believe you, and I'm looking forward to that. Even when the things in this world look more real, I believe you and say that the word of God is better. And so like Abraham, our faith must begin by trusting in the power of God and not in the impossibility of the situation. This is what Paul says in Romans 4, verses 16 through 22. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of Saul. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham looked at the impossibility and said, God's power is greater than the impossibility. And Paul says, no, that's what faith is. Faith is looking at the power of God, not the impossibility of the situation, so that the promise can rest on grace. There's no way I can get the promise. It's impossible. The promise is going to have to rest on grace and your power doing that, God. So our faith must begin there, saying the situation is impossible, but I believe the promises of God. But not only does our faith begin there, our faith has to continue there, saying, this is impossible, God, but I believe your promises, looking to God who does the impossible. So Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of God, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul says to the Galatians, just a second, you started in faith, you started by believing in the God who does the impossible, but then you kind of turned away. Okay, I believe in the God who does impossible, but somehow I'm going to earn the rest of it. I'm going to stay there by my own power. But he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You started in faith, continue in this faith that looks to the God who does the impossible, just like Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. So faith has that. Faith is believing God even when the promise seems impossible. So I think we need to do both sides of that. We need to see how impossible the promise is, but then we need to continue in faith because God's power is better than the impossibility of the promise. So faith is believing God even when the promise seems impossible. And then our reflexive, because Christ is our righteousness. Because Christ is our righteousness. Continuing in that same verse. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So, again, we'll look at the promise and then the fulfillment. So, God's promise. And so, in the text, the second half of this sentence is not so much a promise as a statement, if we're going to be technical about it. But it holds significance as a promise of God to Abraham. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In fact, this statement is the undergirding of all of his promises to Abraham. When it says, God counted it to him as righteousness, there's a great substitution going on here. First, when it says, God counted it to him as righteousness, we must see that there's a recognition that Abram is not righteous enough to merit the promise. God has made lots of promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 14, Genesis 15, and Abram is not righteous enough to merit any of them. All of these promises are impossible because Abraham is a sinner. We know this because Abram spent his life in Ur as a worshiper of other gods. This is what Stephen says in Acts that before God called him, he worshipped other gods beyond the river. We know this because Abraham went to Egypt with a lack of faith. We know this because Abram took Hagar. We know this because of all the failures in Abraham's life. He wasn't good enough to get the promises. So there's a recognition that Abraham isn't righteous. He's not righteous enough to merit the promises. But in his great mercy, God allows a substitution to take place. Instead of Abraham's righteousness, God will take Abraham's faith. When Abraham believes God, God will count it as though Abraham was righteous enough to inherit the promises. The passage, though, questions God's justice. How can God accept Abraham's faith instead of Abraham's righteousness? How can that be? So the joy of the passage is there's a new way to be righteous before God. Abraham wasn't righteous enough, but now here's a new way. You can have faith. But the burden is, how does God guard his own righteousness when he does that? And so the passage begs for a foreign righteousness that will be applied to Abraham. The implied promise of God is that somehow he will accomplish righteousness for Abraham so that Abraham's faith will be accepted. Abraham will be able to inherit all the promises because somehow God is going to accomplish righteousness for Abraham so that when Abraham believed the Lord, God counted it to him as righteousness. So that's God's promise. Somehow I'm going to accomplish righteousness for you, Abraham. And so Christ's fulfillment. And so as we start, we have to first say, as Abraham was promised righteousness, so are we. That promise of Abraham comes straight to us, the heirs of the promise. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So Paul's saying, no, this promise to Abraham that you have a foreign righteousness has come down to the heirs of the promise. And now we have that same. By faith we can have righteousness. We can have that substitution. And then Paul clearly says, this is the basis of Romans 4, that this righteousness is found in Christ, the promised Son. So we have this promise of a Son, and the righteousness that's going to come is going to be wrapped up in that promised Son that God just made to Abraham. So Romans 4, 22 through 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So God said he's going to earn the righteousness that Abraham needed in Christ. He says that promise of righteousness has come down to us, and that promise of righteousness has been earned in Christ, the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. For justification, I'm sure many of you know, needs to be made right, to be made righteous before God. And that is because in Christ, God can grant righteousness and still be righteous. And so there's a tension in the text. There's joy of the passages that there's a new way to be righteous before God. That the tension is, how does God guard his own righteousness? And Paul says, that's in Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins, and was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's this tension in Abraham's story. God says, you're righteous because of your faith. But how does he do that? He says, Paul says that God has been overlooking in his divine forbearance overlooked or passed over former sins. That's because he was looking at Christ, who was going to become Abraham's righteousness, and who also is going to become our righteousness, because it's not only for the former, but also at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul can say, Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, if Christ is our righteousness, Christ is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, then in Christ we have our only hope. Philippians 3, 8-9. I could go on in this section on the righteousness of God in Christ again for a very long time, but I'll just end here basically. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that righteousness is in Christ. So we have to renounce everything else and seek that righteousness that is in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. So Christ is the answer and the fulfillment of this promise. But let's step back and look. It was truly Christ that Abraham believed in. When it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, what Abraham was doing was believing on Christ. You see, it's no accident that Abraham believed in the promise of a son. God made the promise of a son to Abraham, and then it said Abraham believed God. It's no accident that Abraham believed in the promise of the son when his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was believing in the promise of Christ who was to come. So his faith was substantially the same as ours. He's believing that there would come a son who would perfectly inherit the promise. And because of that, Abraham was granted righteousness through believing that that son would inherit the promise. And so Christ can say in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the promise, and it was as if he saw Christ. Maybe he didn't see it as clearly as we did, but he saw there's a promise of a son, and somehow I'm going to get the inheritance through the promise of a son. I believe that, and God counted it to him as righteousness. We do the same thing. I see Christ, the promised son. I believe that, and God counts it to us as righteousness. God promised Abraham a righteousness that came from outside himself, and that righteousness is found in Christ. So faith is believing God, even when the promise seems impossible. Because Christ has done the impossible, he is our righteousness. Moving on to the third section. Faith is seeking confidence in the words of God. Faith is seeking confidence in the words of God. I'm going to look at Genesis 15, verses 2 through 3, and then again verse 8. So in verses 2 through 3 it says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. So he asked this first question, and then verse 8 he asked another question. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So let's look at what Abraham did again. So one thing I note about this passage is that Abraham's faith isn't synonymous with blind capitulation. It's not synonymous with blind capitulation. So like, I don't understand this, sure, whatever you say, God. When God speaks to Abraham, it wasn't, okay, sounds good. Instead, he's very honest about his questions. In fact, Abraham asked surprisingly direct questions of God. Questions that, if we were to rip them out of the text, might be construed as a lack of faith. Abraham says, how is this going to happen? I don't have a son, God. How am I supposed to know that this is going to happen? But we must control our response by verse 6 in the center of the passage. It says, Abraham believed God. And the belief that Abraham had here is touted through the rest of Scripture as the example of faith. And so somehow these questions are a part of Abraham's faith. They don't negate his faith. Instead, they're questions that seek to find confidence in faith through the Word of God. Abraham believed God, but Abraham asked God for confidence in his Word. This is an act of belief, not of unbelief. So Abraham asked two questions of God to seek confidence in God's promise to him. So first he says, what will you give me? What will you give me? To put this question into context, God has just promised Abraham that his reward will be very great. But Abraham's struggling to see how could that be true. He doesn't have an heir. God, what are you going to give me? I don't even have an heir. How are you going to give me a great reward? The burden is somehow Abraham realized that the promise is mostly future. Here, because of what Abraham says, we understand that the promise must be future, because Abraham is saying, I can't get the reward because I don't have a son that will come when the reward comes. How can Abraham participate in a future reward without an heir that is going to inherit the land? And so Abraham is struggling in faith to understand the promise of God, because the promise of God seems to contradict his current situation with Sarah being barren. But what he doesn't do is ignore the promise. He doesn't say, oh, that doesn't make any sense, God. I don't have an heir. I'm turning away. Instead, he asks God to reveal the promise to him again. When Abraham doesn't understand the promise, when Abraham can't see the promise clearly enough, what does he do? He asks God to reveal it to him in a bigger way. He says, okay, God, I'm going to come and I'm going to be honest. I need to see the promise better. What are you going to give me? I don't understand. And then God says, I'll give you a son. Your very own son shall be your heir. And it says, Abraham believed God and counted it to him as righteousness. Then we come down to verse 8. And he says, how am I supposed to know? O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? The interesting thing about this question is that it appears, again, to be a question of unbelief. You said this? How in the world am I supposed to know that this is going to happen? Abraham doesn't know. But it comes right after the statement that Abraham believed God. It said Abraham believed God and he counted it to his righteousness. What's the next thing that Abraham does? He says, God, how am I supposed to know that these things are going to happen? So Abraham's desire to be assured is, again, not an act of unbelief, but happens in Abraham's belief. Abraham isn't doubting or challenging God's promise. He's like, nothing. God, I don't know about this. Doesn't seem right. What he's doing is asking God to confirm the promise to him. You might say that he's asking God to increase his faith. God, I don't know. I can't see it clearly enough. Increase my faith. How am I supposed to know that these promises are true? Give me assurance. Increase my faith. So Abraham's questions might be construed as unbelief, but we must see how they actually express faith. Abraham struggles to have confidence in God's word. I want to see the promises better, God. And he struggles by asking God to increase his faith, to give him a better vision of the promises. And so, as we come to our response or our application, as I considered Abraham's actions here, I was reminded of the story in Mark 9. So in Mark 9, verses 21 through 24, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And this is a story about the boy who had epilepsy or some sort of possession that caused him to go in these fits. And what the father says is, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. So like Abraham, the man approached Jesus in faith. Lord, I believe. Not perfect faith, but faith that was honest before God. And like Abraham, the man calls out to Jesus to help him in his belief. I believe you. Help my unbelief. So we have this pattern in Scripture. We can come in belief and say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Show me the promise better. So Paul prays that God would continue to reveal his power and his promise to the Ephesians. We could find these prayers in many of Paul's epistles, that God would continue revealing more and more about his promise to the ones he was writing to. So Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul said, I want you to know, I want God to show you the promise better so that you know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so the New Testament expects us to want to see the promises of God more clearly, just like Abraham did. Our faith shouldn't just be an acknowledgement that God has given us promises in Christ. We could sit back and say, okay, I believe, that's enough, I'm going on, I just believe. Our faith shouldn't just be an acknowledgement. Instead, our faith should desire to see the promises better and more clearly all the time. I believe, I see the promises, but God, I want to see them better all the time. Show me Christ more. To be more sure of the promises that God has given to us. To be more sure of who Christ is. To be more sure of what he has done for us. We ought to question God on these things. Not in unbelief, but we ought to come boldly to God in prayer, asking him to reveal Christ to us. And to always be making us more sure of the promises in Christ. That is not unbelief. That is coming and saying, God, I believe your promise. Show it to me more clearly so that I can believe better. How am I to know? How am I to know? So faith is seeking confidence in the Word of God because Christ is God's covenant to us. Faith is seeking confidence in the words of God because Christ is God's covenant to us. We'll look at verses 4 through 5. And then verses 17 through 21. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Skipping to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, your offspring, I give this land. So again, we'll look at God's promise. In response to Abraham's two questions, God made two promises. Abraham says, oh Lord, what will you give me? What will you give me? God answers, I will give you a son. I will give you a son who will be able to inherit the promises. So in Genesis 15, the promise of a son is a guarantee of the promise of land. What will you give me? You promised me the land, but what are you going to give me? I can't inherit it. I don't have a son. I will give you a son who will be able to inherit the promise. The promised son is the one who will inherit the land. It is the promised son who is the guarantee of all of God's promises. When Abraham doubts his ability to obtain the promise, the answer is the promised son will obtain it on your behalf, Abraham. The promised son will obtain it on your behalf. So he says, what will you give me? I'll give you a promised son. Then how am I to know? Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God answers, I will make a covenant with you to seal my promise. So Hebrews 6 tells us that God's promise was already perfectly sure. I'm not going to go read through that. If you want to go to Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6 tells us that the promise of God was already absolutely sure. When God promised the son and when God promised the land, those promises were sure to happen. There was no need for an extra covenant here. But God makes a covenant to confirm his promise to Abraham, to increase his faith. So how am I to know? Okay, Abraham, here's what I'll do. I'll make a covenant with you, and then you'll know that my promises are true. That's God's promise. He's going to give a son that's able to inherit, and he's going to make a covenant that makes sure Abraham knows. So Christ's fulfillment. We see that Christ fulfills both half of that. Christ is, again, the promised offspring. I'm going to hit this several times because that's the burden of this passage. Christ is the promised offspring, the one who is promised to inherit the promises. We already looked at Galatians 3, so I'm just going to read that real fast again. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ is the promised offspring, the one who is promised to inherit the promises. And we see that it is Christ who is worthy to unwrap God's redemptive plan. Abraham says, how am I going to get this? And he said, I'll give you a promised son who is able to inherit the land. And we see that Christ is the one who is worthy, the one who is able to unwrap God's redemptive plan, the one who is worthy to inherit the promise. We're going to flip to Revelation and see a vision from John. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So there's a problem. Who is worthy to inherit these promises? Who is worthy to unwrap the redemptive plan of God? But then it goes on. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. The vision in Revelation tells us that there is no one worthy to inherit the promises. There is no one worthy to unwrap God's redemptive plan. There is no one worthy to break the seven seals. But then Christ comes and says, worthy are you to open the seals because you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed the people for God. So Christ is the promised one, the one who came promised to inherit the promises, and Christ was worthy. God says to Abraham, I'll give you a son who will be able to. Christ was able to inherit the promises. So Christ is the fulfillment of that, the one who is able to inherit the promises. But God, Christ is not only the promised son who inherits the promise on Abraham's and our behalf. He is also the covenant that seals all of the promises to God to us. I could go on here a long time too, but we'll just look at one verse or one set of verses. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Christ has become our covenant with God. God made a covenant to us with Christ. How are we supposed to know? I'll make a covenant to you, and I'll seal it with the sacrifice of Christ. How am I to know? Because Christ is God's covenant to us. Therefore, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Christ is the answer to all of our questions of faith. When we say, "God, how am I supposed to know?" we are saying, "God, show me Christ better," because Christ is the answer to the questions of faith. So in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So Christ is the promised offspring, the one who is worthy to inherit the promise. And Christ is the covenant of God that seals His promise to us. So when we have questions of faith like Abraham did, we need to ask God, show us Christ better. Show us the promise better, because Christ is God's covenant to us. So the final point, or points. Faith is resting our confidence in the covenant sacrifice. Faith is resting our confidence in the covenant sacrifice. Looking at verses 7 through 11, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cutting them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So let's look at Abram's actions here. So continue with the theme of Abraham's questions. When Abraham questions God with, "How am I to know?" the ultimate thing God does is make a covenant with him. But first God answers by commanding him to bring a sacrifice. Abraham says, "How am I supposed to know?" And God said, "Bring me a heifer and a goat and a turtle dove and a ram and young pigeons." I got those out of order, but those five things. He says, "Bring a sacrifice. Bring a sacrifice." And what did Abraham do? He obeyed. He accepted that the answer to his question was a preparation of a sacrifice. He didn't say, "Just a second, God, that doesn't sound like an answer." He said, "How am I supposed to know?" He said, "Bring me a heifer and all these things as a sacrifice." And Abraham held himself answered. Perhaps Abraham knew from this command that God was going to make a covenant with him. This was probably a well-understood precursor to a covenant. The wording before is actually the preamble to a covenant. "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." That's the preamble to a covenant. I am the covenant Lord. I am Yahweh the covenant. I am the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So maybe Abraham knew that God's making a covenant with me. But regardless, Abraham knew God was going to confirm his promise to him through the sacrifice that was commanded. "I'm going to make a sacrifice, and that's going to confirm God's promise to me." So when Abraham needs assurance of the promise, he rests his confidence in the covenant sacrifice. He didn't keep pressing God for another answer. He rested in the sacrifice. He held himself to be completely answered in the command that God gave to him. But he didn't just rest in the covenant sacrifice. We see that he does more. He earnestly sought the assurance of the covenant sacrifice. So it's interesting that Moses records that the birds of prey came down and tried to eat the carcasses. Not surprising that the birds of prey came. That makes a lot of sense. But it is surprising that Moses recorded. Well, why would Moses record that kind of small, unimportant detail? You know, different commentators say many different things about this. And maybe it seems some sort of word picture here about the history of Israel. And maybe they're right, but I have a hard time understanding that perspective or seeing it in the text. So if you want to look at that, you can go to any commentator. They'll have some sort of word picture here. But I do think there's at least one thing that I can at least understand from the statement. Abraham was earnest about the sacrifice. Once the sacrifice was prepared, he stood over it and he waited. "I've made the sacrifice, God. I'm going to stand over it and wait for you." Depending on how you read the text, Abraham may have waited a long time. When God made his promise to Abraham, it was probably night, because he said, "Look at the stars. See if you can number them. So shall your offspring be." Then it becomes day. He makes the sacrifice. But until it gets dark again, God doesn't come. So he may have waited all day. He comes in the morning. He makes the sacrifice. He stands there and waited. You leave dead animals standing in the middle of a field all day. Sure, the birds of prey are going to come. they're going to pull them apart. So he may have waited a long time, perhaps all day, for God to come and make the covenant. But Abraham waited, and he guarded the sacrifice, because he was looking to that sacrifice for assurance from God. He said, this sacrifice is going to be my answer, so I'm going to stand here and wait. I'm going to guard it and wait for God. So those are Abraham's actions, our response. Like Abraham, we must see that all of our hope, that is, all of our confidence, is in the covenant sacrifice. In Christ and in His sacrifice, we have confidence that all of the promises of God are true, that God is now reconciled to us, that God looks on us with favor and rejoices over us. This is really a subset of my last point, that Christ is the covenant that God made with us, but specifically because of the sacrifice that Christ made to seal the covenant, we have confidence. We can rest our confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. So verses 14 through 16 says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, in Christ we have confidence to come. In Christ we have confidence to come. But perhaps there's a more clear reference a couple chapters later in Hebrew that says it's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we have confidence to come. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why do we have confidence? Because of the blood of Jesus, because of the new and living way He opened to us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. We have confidence because Christ sacrificed Himself. We can rest our confidence in the covenant sacrifice. So like Abraham, we must see all our hope, all of our confidence is in the covenant sacrifice. And then if we, like Abraham, seek and rest our confidence in the covenant sacrifice, then we must carefully guard that sacrifice from those who would try to despoil it. We must carefully guard that sacrifice. What does that mean? Let's just look at some verses. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit I entrusted to you. I'm sorry, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Or again, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, as if he needed to emphasize it again, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit I entrusted to you. And then Jude tells us in verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are called over and over again to guard the message of Christ that has been entrusted to us, because the message of Christ's sacrifice is our hope. Therefore, we must guard it against those who would empty it of its power. There will be those who want to empty the cross of Christ of its power, and we could list many different ways that they would do it, by saying that it wasn't to satisfy the wrath of God, by saying that God didn't want His Son to die, by saying all sorts of things that they would say about the sacrifice of Christ. But we rest our confidence, our hope, in the sacrifice of Christ, and so we must guard that. We stand firm and say, no, the sacrifice of Christ propitiated the wrath of God. It was God exhausting His wrath against His Son in our place so that our faith can be counted as righteousness. We guard that sacrifice. Abraham drove the birds of prey away. He said, no, I wait here and I wait for God to answer because of that sacrifice. I'm not going to let others despoil it. So faith is resting our confidence in the covenant sacrifice because Christ is our redemption. Faith is resting our confidence in the covenant sacrifice because Christ is our redemption. Verses 12 through 14. This comes kind of in the middle of the covenant, just as an understanding. He's just said, cut these animals in half, and Abraham cuts them in half. But it's before this phrase, on that day God made a covenant with Abraham. There's these three verses inserted in the middle of that. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So again, let's look at God's promise and then Christ's fulfillment. God's promise. Now, as we look at these three verses probably don't sound like a promise of God at all. Or if they are a promise, they're a negative promise. A promise of hardship, a promise of captivity, a promise of a great delay. And the promise is, God, why did you do that? Why are you going to throw my people into captivity in Egypt? So my question is, why does God insert this into God's covenant with Abraham? And it would have made perfect sense if he just pulled that out, made the sacrifice, and then on that day God made a covenant with Abraham saying, "To your offspring I give this land." But he doesn't, he puts it in. So why? On the one hand, we could say that he puts it in because these things are true, and God was just saying what would happen. And it is true, Abraham's people would go down to Egypt. They would be kept in captivity for 430 years, and then they would be brought back with great possessions. But that doesn't seem to explain why these things are revealed by God. Why this? Why not other things? God could have revealed his entire plan for the rest of history, but he reveals this one thing particularly. So to figure this out, I think we need to look forward to the events that God promises. That's why we read Exodus 12 this morning. The nation of Israel does end up in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. But at the end, God does bring great judgment on the Egyptians. That's what he said, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." He brings great judgment on the Egyptians, and as part of that works a great redemption for Israel. The Passover was the final plague of judgment that brought a great redemption. So here in the center of the Abrahamic covenant, between the sacrifice and the oath, God points forward to the next picture of redemption. In effect, God is saying that redemption is a central part of God's covenant with Abraham. Maybe it's not real clear here. Maybe even to Abraham it wasn't real clear. But for those who look into the text and understand what it's pointing forward to, it should be clear. Redemption is a central part of God's covenant with Abraham. All the promises that God is making to Abraham will only be won through redeeming the children of Abraham from bondage. That's the only way that the promises are ever going to come to Abraham's children, is through redemption. And so the reason that this promise appears here in the middle of the covenant is that the promise is associated with the sacrifice. So the sacrifice happens, but before we get to the oath, we need to talk about redemption. We have the sacrifice and then redemption. The redemption is going to be associated with the sacrifice. So Abraham just finished sacrificing the animals when God seeks it, or when God speaks this. The redemption that is going to take place will be focused on a great sacrifice. Abraham just made a sacrifice. God said, "Let's talk about this sacrifice." It's pointing forward to redemption. The Exodus from Egypt was centered on the Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice that both brought judgment on the Egyptians and salvation to Abraham's people. So we see judgment on the Egyptians, Exodus 12:12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Passover brought judgment on the enemies of God's people. But then in the next verse, verse 13, there is salvation for the people of God. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I will judge the nation that they serve, but I will redeem your people from that judgment." The promise then is a promise of redemption. It sounds very negative here, but it's a promise of redemption. People are going to be put in bondage in a nation that is not there, but I will redeem them by bringing great judgment on the nation that they serve, so that when they come out, they can inherit the promises. Although Abraham's offspring will be carried captive, God will redeem them. And when God redeems them, passing judgment on their captors, he will fulfill every one of his promises. And this redemption will come through a great sacrifice that turns away God's wrath from God's people, and therefore destroys God's enemies. That's the promise of redemption. I will bring your people back out of the land of Egypt through a great covenant sacrifice. Christ's fulfillment. I think we can see this clearly, but let's just meditate on it for a second. We see these two things, that there's going to be a judgment on the captors of God's people, and there will be a redemption for God's people. So Christ has brought judgment on the captors of God's people. The scriptures tell us that because of our sins, we have been taken in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, and in bondage to the powers of evil to do their will. but Christ has judged the captors of his people. So it says in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses, a severe form of bondage, you're dead in your trespasses, so far in bondage there's no way you're ever getting out. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By what? Canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The redemption of Christ comes through God judging the captors of his people. The rulers and authorities, they want to accuse God's people, but Christ has triumphed over them and put them to open shame because Christ has executed judgment on the gods of this world. And so Christ himself says in John 12, 31 through 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ executed judgment on the captors of his people, so that the author of Hebrews can say in chapter 2, 14 through 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ and his sacrifice came and defeated the captors of his people. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. But when he brings judgment on the nation that he serves, he redeems God's people. So Christ has redeemed his people back from captivity. So redeem means to buy back. Probably most of you know that. Redeem means to buy back. In the gospel, it has the connotation of paying the price to rescue God's people from sin, from the curse, and from death. We have become in bondage to sin, so we're under God's curse and we're sentenced to death and are actually dead. But Christ would pay a price to redeem us back from that. A price to God who has made that sentence. So Christ comes to redeem us from God's curse. Galatians 3, 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from God's curse. And he also redeemed us from the guilt of sin and the kingdom of the evil one. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He conquered that domain. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He redeemed us from God's curse. He redeemed us from the guilt of sin. He redeemed us from the kingdom of the evil one. And finally, he's redeemed us from the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin and the bondage of sin. Titus 2:14, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ has redeemed his people. He redeemed us from God's curse. He redeemed us from the guilt of our sins. He redeemed us from the kingdom of the evil one. He redeemed us from the bondage of sin, so that we can now go free. And since Christ has inherited the promises, we can too. Christ's sacrifice is the redemption at the center of the Abrahamic covenant, the redemption that holds all the promises together. So as we close off this morning, we've seen four responses of faith that Abraham had that were based on four promises of God in Christ. Faith is looking to God for a reward because Christ is our great reward. We look at Christ, and the more we look at Christ and see him as our reward, then our faith will naturally grow because of that. Faith is believing God even when it seems impossible because Christ is our righteousness and he's earned the impossible. He's earned the promises of God. Faith is seeking confidence in God's word because Christ is the inheritor and he has become God's covenant to us. Faith is resting our confidence in the covenant sacrifice because Christ is our redemption. He redeemed us from those who held us captive and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So to return to the introduction, I do want you to have faith like Abraham. I want you to make application of our text this morning. I want you to look to God and not to man for reward. I want you to believe God even when it seems impossible. I want you to seek confidence in God's word, to try to understand and to see Christ better, to see the promise better. And I want you to rest all of your confidence in the covenant sacrifice. but I only want you to do these things because of what Christ is for us. Your faith must be based on Christ being our reward. Look and see Christ as your reward, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Your faith must be based on Christ being our righteousness. He has done what is impossible so that the impossible promises of God can come to us. Your faith must be based on Christ being our covenant. We can see confidence in the words of God because Christ has given us confidence in the words of God. And your faith must be based on Christ being our redemption. We can have rest or confidence in the covenant sacrifice because Christ has worked a perfect redemption on our behalf. So strive to see Christ as these things, our reward, our righteousness, our covenant, and our redemption. Strive to see Him better as these things, and then let your faith run after the One who is all of these things for you. Let's pray. Father, we echo the words of the elders and the throng before the throne in Revelation 5, that worthy is Christ because He was slain. You were worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing and power and riches and dominion because you redeemed a people, because you earned the sacrifice, or you earned the promises of God to us through Christ's sacrifice. Father, we praise you for that. We acknowledge how great your deeds on our behalf have been. And Lord, we also thank you for these. Lord, we bow humbly before you as we see how great the work that you have done for us is. Lord, we ask that you would simply confirm this work to us once again, that we would see Christ and see him better as we look at your word. Please send your Holy Spirit to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up for any questions or comments.
God opens your eyes to a new truth or a new revelation, and comes from a certain passage, forever that passage is ahead. This is one of those passages that for years, you know, that when you make a covenant, when I make a covenant with you, you keep your side and I keep my side. And to look at this and see that a covenant with God requires God on both sides of the covenant, because I am wholly inadequate to keep my side. And so then to see Christ come to be my side of the covenant, because I cannot. He perfectly can, and I cannot even come close. And yet Christ comes to make my side of the covenant worthy. That's what this passage always means.
Absolutely.